There we go. Man, it's rough. No high fives. No hellos. My name's Miles. I'm one of the pastors here. If you, yeah! Whew, jeez Louise, friends. Welcome. A few new faces, a few that have returned. I am Miles. I'm the lead pastor here. Excited to be here. We're wrapping up a series today that we've called Back to Basics. Those of you who have been with us for the last 4 or 5 months know we spent a lot of time in genres and learning how to actually read the Bible kind of appropriately. And then we spent the last 7, this is the 8th week, really just looking at some of like kind of the highlights of Scripture, some of our favorite stories, some that were maybe a little bit more obscure. Not everybody is super checked out on Balaam and his donkey, but those of us who have spent some time in the Old Testament know Balaam and his donkey. And we also talked about what else? Who else remembers what we've talked about in this series? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the fiery furnace. Remember all this? Daniel, yeah? Walking on water, that was last week. That was the easy one. Thank you, Deb. Wilderness. We talked about plagues. We talked about feeding the 5,000. We talked about Jesus' baptism and the temptation that he had to endure from Satan. And today we are finishing up this series, really looking at Acts 16 and a majority of Acts 16. A section that I think we all just kind of lumped together as the Philippian jailer. If you don't know what that is, stay tuned. He's the last person we're going to talk about. But the beautiful part of this piece of Scripture is that in really like 25 verses, we kind of hear three different salvation stories. Three people where God just kind of reaches into their lives, yanks them out of their crisis, yanks them out of their unbelief, and transforms their lives. This is the business that Christ is in, yeah? Transformation and restoration and reforming our lives, fixing our souls, repairing our hearts and the brokenness. So we're going to jump right into Acts 16, verse 11. I'm reading from the CSB, for those of you who care. We start here. From Troas, we, now let me just pause. The book of Acts is written by Luke, who also wrote what other book? There it is, Luke. These two have been written kind of together, different agendas, but this is the first time, this phase in Acts is the first time we really see Luke considering himself kind of part of the gang. He's referring to himself as we, as part of the group. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. The next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which was a Roman colony and a leading city of the district of Macedonia. Leading city means this is a place that matters, right? This isn't Escalon. No offense to Escalonians. It's not Escalon, right? It's a city of some substance. It's a city of some significance. Philippi was really designed to be like a mini Rome. It's right on these trade trails. It's a significant city. So we use the phrase, a leading city of the district of Macedonia. We stayed in that city for several days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate by the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We know that because it's not a temple, it's not a synagogue, it's not where the Jewish folk are hanging out, we know that there's just not a strong Jewish population in Philippi at this time. It's 40% Roman and everybody else is Greek or some outsiders. In order to get a temple or a place for the rabbis to hang out, you really only had to have about 10 Jewish men. That place doesn't exist, so we know there's not a lot of Jewish men in the area. So we sat down and spoke to the women that were gathered there. So here's the scenario. Luke and Timothy and Silas and Paul are all rolling through Philippi, and it's much like they were rolling through Manteca on a Friday at 2:02, which is when our women's group meets, at Nancy's house. Nancy, stick your hand up. If you're a lady, ask her where she lives. There's a small group going on, and Paul and his group are kind of rolling through, and they sit in on this Beth Moore Bible study, right? It's just women that are gathered around. But this is important because that means there's not a lot of guys leading. There's not a lot of men in this position. And so Paul and Luke and the boys find themselves speaking to these women. And one of those women we hear about in these next verses. A God-fearing woman named Lydia. A God-fearing woman means that she is aware that there's something, right? Read here a religious woman. Don't read here a spiritually mature woman. Read religious woman named Lydia. A dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira was listening. Purple cloth, expensive. This is a businesswoman. She's an entrepreneur. She's successful. She has some prestige. We read that she's from the city of Thyatira, which is really, that's like London, Rome, New York. This is a big city where lots of commerce happens, and she has a place there. If you have a place in Los Angeles, you know that person has some cash, right? If they have a place in LA and San Francisco, you know they are loaded, right? This is the woman we're dealing with, very successful, very intelligent. The Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying, and after she and her household were baptized, and she urged us, if you consider me to be a believer in the Lord, come stay at my house, and she persuaded us. So this is the woman that we meet first, Lydia. Looks like she belongs in a Beth Moore Bible study, right? She knows what to do. She knows how to behave. She knows the prayers to say. She knows that she should attend church. She knows that she should tithe. She knows all the hoops that she should jump through. This is what it means to be a God-fearing woman, but the Spirit hasn't moved in her life yet. That doesn't happen until Paul opens his mouth and starts saying things. That's when the Lord opens Lydia's mouth. Before that, she's just going through the motions. She's a religious person. She's hitting the time clock. She's doing the things that she's supposed to do. And so here we are, just like five verses into this section, and we already see that this woman is saved from something. What is this woman saved from? From religiosity, from performance, from herself, to think that like, oh, I can do this. Like, I've got this responsibility. If I live the right way, that's what we mean by having a relationship with the Lord. And Paul opens his mouth and she realizes, no, no, no. And that's why she ends up getting baptized. She has her whole house baptized. And then she opens her home in Philippi to these new members of this new Christian church. She sort of is saved from her own influence and her own pride and her own stature, because Paul and the boys roll into town and start sharing the truth of who Christ is. That might be a little bit like some of you, right? You all know, if you don't know this, there are pastors who have been preaching the gospel for 15, 20, 30 years, and this is their story. 15 or 20 years later, they are sort of awakened to what the Spirit is doing in their lives. Just because I get up and talk once in a while about Jesus doesn't mean I know Jesus. The scriptures are very clear. Tell by the fruit that they produce. Doing my rosary, showing up every Sunday instead of every other Sunday, that doesn't mean anything. Some of you, that's your story. You've been punching the clock for 5, 10, 20, 50 years, but at the end of the day, the Spirit hasn't really moved in you. You don't really know who Christ is. So keep that as kind of one benchmark. That's one type of person that Christ just reaches down and pulls out of the mire. And then we talk to this little gypsy lady. In verse 16, we hear a story. This is a woman who is a spiritist, a psychic, right? Madame Lazura or Madame Claire, right? She's got her little crystal ball. It says this. One day, when we were on the way to the place for prayer, we met a slave woman. She had a spirit that enabled her to predict the future. She made a lot of money for her owners through fortune-telling. She began following Paula and us, shouting, "These people are servants of the Most High God. They are proclaiming the way of salvation to you." She did this for many days. Two things. One, this is the person who's like, if she's making a lot of money, say Dusty, sorry, owns this person. This got weird. The what she does, the task that she performs, is calling out future events. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. The only way you make consistent money doing that is if you're good at it. If you stink at it, nobody pays you, right? The prophets who say, oh, the world's going to end on May 10th, 1999. It's like, sorry, bud, I'm not giving you any more cash. Swing and a miss. But so this woman has a reputation. She's good at this. She's calling things out because she has a spirit in her that enables her to predict the future. Then there's this cool line. These people are servants of the Most High God. They are proclaiming the way of salvation to you. That sounds good, right? Like she's saying the truth. She's saying, Paul, Luke, Silas, they're giving you the truth. So if you're Paul, you'd be like, that's great, right? Hype man. Any of you who've watched Parks and Rec, you know this guy over here, Jean Ralphio, is the worst, right? And Tom Haverford, for those of you who don't know, Tom Haverford's kind of he's a self-starting entrepreneur, but he's really kind of lazy and just wants the path of least resistance to accomplish his goal of becoming rich and having, you know, a healthy life. His best friend is the guy on the left, Jean Ralphio, and all he does is hype. He's just like, you know the fish in the ocean that eat like the food out of the shark's teeth, or the birds that ride on they're leeches. Jean Ralphio is a leech. And by the end of the series, Tom Haverford has to say, you know what? I got to cut ties with you because you are just a distraction. This is what's going on with Paul and Silas and this gypsy woman who's like waving a flag. Oh, this is the truth. This is salvation. And we know that's the case, and not just my opinion, because of this great line. Paul was greatly annoyed. Right? Paul is like, I've had enough, lady. Because what this woman is doing is she's not trying to point to Christ. She's not saying, this is what saves you. She's trying to kind of like deter the attention and focus it on herself so she can keep making the Benjamins. Paul was greatly annoyed. And turning to the Spirit, he said, I command you, turning to the Spirit, hear you. Not turning to gypsy woman, turning to the Spirit that is possessing this gypsy woman, he says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out right away, and when her owners realized that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Now, I can't prove this, but I think this woman was saved too. We don't know if she started following Paul and Luke and Silas. We don't know that there's a confession of Christ. But we do know that if you cast a demon out of somebody and Christ doesn't move in, the scriptures tell us 7 more demons come in and make it much worse. Right? So if that's the case, then their owners aren't going to be upset. But the owners are outraged because they broke their slave woman. They broke their cash register. They broke the thing that's supposed to generate cash for them. And because of that, they are fired up and they bring Paul and Silas before the magistrates. So Lydia was saved from what? Religiosity, herself, pride. This woman, the exact opposite. Really no commonality except that they're both women. This woman was saved from being possessed, from this life of being owned, this life of continual depravity and evil. God just reaches down, Christ just reaches down with a few words that Paul speaks into this woman's life and rescues her from this tragic life that she's living, the thing that she's been enduring. Bringing them before the chief magistrates, they said, these men are seriously disturbing our city. They are Jews, and they are promoting customs that are not legal for us as Romans to adopt or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against them, and the chief magistrates stripped off their clothes and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they threw them into jail, ordering the jailer to guard them carefully. Receiving such an order, he put them into the inner prison and secured their feet in the stocks. There is a mob mentality at work, right? Like, and we do this today, not necessarily with stoning people in the city square, But we live in such a polarized world that you hear an argument or a part of an argument, and you see men and women like worked up into a lather about it, and we just jump on board, right? We don't know the whole story. Remember in Monty Python, Holy Grail? When they bring the witch to the one knight, and like, she's a witch. How do you know? She turned me into a newt. I got better, right? Like, the guy's not a newt anymore. There's no case, but everybody's just all sweaty and angry because somebody said this woman's a witch. They have a fake nose. There's no evidence that this woman is a witch, except she weighs the same as a duck or whatever the nonsense is. But people love to get on board with mob mentality. We just pile things on. So here's the other thing that we need to know about jails in Philippi. Generally, the jailer was an ex-military man, a veteran, right? These men were, here's the thing, we didn't invent PTSD in the 20th century, right? War, since its invention, has been horrific. People 2,000 years ago who were Roman soldiers saw some horrible things that polluted their mind and their spirit, that they would continue to have flashbacks to because their life was a tragedy. It was built on conquest. The Romans were these kind of people who, if I take over a city, I put the heads of men, women, and children on staffs so anybody else who comes in and thinks about a revolt is going to be reminded, we've got some power here. Slow your roll. And this is the same kind of a soldier that has done some of those things that is now controlling the jail. And when it says that they were put into the inner prison, it was a little bit lower space. It was completely dark. And it's kind of where, like, you know, you have a bunch of prisoners. You didn't all have, like, nice clean facilities. Restrooms were not a thing. And so things were just kind of run down and pool in the lowest point because, you know, gravity. So here are Paul and Silas, who have been beaten, are sitting naked in this completely dark, dank, rat-infested toilet with their feet locked in these stocks in these uncomfortable positions so they can't even move. And this is the situation that we find Paul and Silas in, and here is their response. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. What? You had a bad day? Anybody? Anybody have a bad day this week? Was it as bad as Paul and Silas? No. Did any of you fall to your knees and pray? Yeah. Did any of you worship? Maybe. Here, I mean, these guys are naked in the bottom of a toilet with rats running around in physical pain, and they respond by exalting Christ. By saying, you are my Lord, you are my Savior, you know what's best for me. I'm in this situation to honor you. And the prisoners were listening to them, and I believe, I can't prove this, but I'll try in a second, that they were not just listening, but they were participating. So you have Paul and Silas in this inner prison, and then the higher ring outside. These are other prisoners who don't know about Yahweh, who don't know about Jesus, but the way they're singing, I think, compels those men and women to join in. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake that shook the foundations of the jail, and immediately the doors were opened and everyone's chains came loose. When the jailer woke up and saw the doors of the prison standing open, he drew his sword and was going to kill himself since he thought the prisoners had escaped. The consequence to losing a bunch of prisoners was whatever punishment those men and women deserved for their transgressions would then be focused on me. So if there's, you know, 8 murderers and 2 embezzlers and a tax fraud guy, I would, whatever those consequences were, I as the jailer who couldn't keep control of them, I have to endure that. And so doing the quick math, I say that's too much. And so the jailer is going to just run himself through. The reason I think that the other participants joined in the worship, they didn't leave. If you're in prison and you had just been beaten and the doors swing open, what's going to keep you there? Maybe fear of like getting caught. But I think that the only other thing that really keeps you there is that you have more hope being there than you have outside. That the way Paul and Silas are singing, the way they're worshiping, the way they're exclaiming about who God is, that's what keeps Paul, and or not Paul and Silas, but the other prisoners there, because they want that hope. They want that peace. To be able to sing honest and earnest praises after having just been manhandled, I think, is the only thing that is compelling enough to keep me in a prison if I'm able to walk out. We also know that Paul and Silas were in the dark, like, again, this darkest part of the prison. And so there's something interesting about just how did they know that the prison guard was going to run himself through? Probably he was just yelling, oh, no, all my prisoners are gone, right? And how did he respond? Paul and Silas call out to the same guy who had just beaten their head in, who throws him in the basement and says, no, don't kill yourself. Jesus says, love your enemies, right? Does anybody love their enemies like that? That is hardcore. And I think it's because these Paul and Silas just spent this time in the presence of the Lord worshiping, declaring truths about who Christ is, that they're able to look out and try to spare the life of their prison guard. Some sat in darkness, in utter darkness. This comes from, actually we're going to skip that. Verse 28. Paul called out in a loud voice, don't harm yourself because we're all here. The jailer called for lights and rushed in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He escorted them out of the prison and said, sir, what must I do to be saved? Here's a man who is desperate because of his past, because of the things he's seen, because he knows that his life was just spared even because of what Paul called out, the consequences that he almost brought on himself. Here's a man desperate for salvation, and what we see is that Paul, again, through the power of the Spirit in Christ, with just a few words, saves this man from his past, his unrelenting anxiety, his life of habitual sin of just, because when you bring those prisoners in, they're yours, man. You can rough them up. He's saved from a lack of hope. So here we are, like 20 verses into this. Paul's spoken a few words, and there are at least three promises of hope and salvation. Paul and Silas respond this way: believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Paul doesn't say, look at me. He doesn't say, believe the things that I say. He says, he diffuses it again. It's still about Christ. And if you know anything about Paul, it's always about Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, along with everyone in his house. This is the sharing of the gospel, of who Jesus was, why he came, what his life was like, telling the stories that we read from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. He shares these stories with everyone in the house. He then took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. Right away, he and all his family were baptized. He brought them into his house, set a meal before them, and rejoiced because he had come to believe in God with his entire household. Here is a man who has known pain and death and torment and anxiety and regret and is trapped in this position that's sort of honorable to manage a wing of a prison where he just gets to live out these tormented dreams from his previous life. And Paul and Silas are sitting in the basement of this once they get their breath back, singing about the goodness of Christ. And that captures this prison guard's heart. And then he loves them and serves them. When daylight came, the chief magistrate sent the police to say, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul. The magistrates have sent orders for you to be released, so come out now and go in peace. And Paul's like, mm-mm. Paul said to them, they beat us in public without a trial, although we are Roman citizens, which is a no-no. You don't get to beat up Roman soldiers or Roman citizens. So now the people who did the beating, oh, they in trouble. They threw us in jail after having beaten us. And now they're going to send us away secretly. Certainly not. On the contrary, let them come themselves and escort us out. The people reported these words to the magistrates. The magistrates were then afraid when they heard what Paul and Silas were saying, that they were Roman citizens. So they came to appease them, and escorting them from the prison, they urged them to leave town. And after leaving the jail, they came to Lydia's house, where they saw and encouraged the brothers and sisters, and then departed. So it's this fun little, like, gotcha moment, right? Paul and Silas, you can't just beat up on Roman citizens, and they beat up on Roman citizens. And Paul's like, I'm not just leaving. You owe me an apology, right? You can't just do that. And there's probably a part of it that where Paul is like, no, they just saw you beating me, and if I just go walking out, somebody's going to catch me. Like, they're going to bring me back. So Paul's not having any of it. So these magistrates, these high-ranking officials, have to go and, like, kind of kiss up to Paul and Silas, which I just think is beautiful, right? Like, you don't get to just beat me and then forget about me, like, send me away. No, you come, let me go. You do your own dirty work, tough guy. Then after leaving the jail, they came to Lydia's house. Remember Lydia from the beginning, the woman who lives in L.A. and San Francisco, where they saw and encouraged the brothers and sisters and then departed. So here's the story sort of comes full circle to where Paul and Silas, who are really just looking for a place to preach, looking for a place to study, looking for a place to learn who God was, to share some songs. After this minor detour through Gypsy Lady and prison, they get to arrive in Lydia's house. And through the proclamation of the word and continued worship, they get to encourage one another. As we end this, the questions that you should ask yourselves, again, there's a Lydia's House Bible study on Fridays at 2. You should go hang out with Nancy, 202. We also have a small group on Monday nights. We also have a small group on Wednesday nights. These are great venues for you to have these conversations so you're not just talking to yourself through the distraction on your way to work. But here are some questions that you might process this week. Which of these characters, stories do you think you can most relate to? And you may say, none. I wasn't the super religious person. I was never demonically possessed. I don't have this jaded past. Well, what is your story? What is it? Like, what did Jesus rescue you from? And you may say, no, I just grew up in the church. There's nothing to report. No, that is miraculous. The fact that any of us don't have to go to hell is miraculous. That is a work of Christ, and it should not be overlooked. Even if there aren't fireworks, Christ reached down and saved you, and that is to be commented on. So share with your friends. Number two, how susceptible to mob mentality are you? Do you just adopt the loudest, most passionate plea? Do you pursue objective truth? This may not mean that you're stoning people in the streets, I hope, but just think like media influence. Is it just whoever yells the loudest? You're like, yep, that. Number three, from what things do you even now need saving? Even if you're already walking with Jesus, what are the things that you think hold you back, the things that weigh you down, the things that debilitate your walk with Christ? And then fourthly, Jesus, as we said, says to love your enemies. Paul stops the jailer who just kicked his face in from killing himself and then leads him to Christ. That's the varsity, like that's the high mark, right? What does it look like for you? How well do you love your enemies? We're going to have the worship team come up. I'm going to pray. And then in just a few minutes, we're going to introduce four new members to our tribe here at Northgate. So let's pray. Father God, we are grateful that you love us in ways that we can't understand, that you set guides before us through Paul and Silas and Timothy and Stephen and the disciples through Christ. That, Lord, that you call us to a deeper kind of love, a transformative love, not just for our own lives and not just for those that we care about, but those who are wholly different from us. People who are on the other side of the aisle. People who are from other nations. People who have different thoughts than we do on You pick the topic. Lord, this short 30-verse story gives us three illustrations of how your spirit and the movement of Christ and his kingdom transforms the lives of not three people, but three households. And God, I'm caught up in this. What is the rippling effect of that? What happens with Lydia once Paul and Silas leave? What happens with this gypsy woman? What happens with the jailer? As their families have been baptized and won into the kingdom, their name is written in your book. Lord, how many of us are here because of their work, their faithfulness, thousands of years ago, Lord, and how many people will have their names written in your book of life because of our faithfulness? Father, we're grateful that you give us opportunities to speak truth, and we pray that as we do this, Lord, we would speak with great confidence and reliance on the power of your word. And we pray it all in the name of your Son, the crucified Christ, the resurrected Christ. Amen.